Well, morning, folks. Welcome here in the auditorium, and if you're up in the gallery as well, and if you're listening in, then we want to say good day to you, and we pray that as you share with us, that God will bless you today. Today's the last in the little series that we've been doing about worship. We've been using the letters of the alphabet to help us think about worship, and we're at the bonus Scrabble draw end of the letters. All the ones at the end of the alphabet, we get 4 points for V and for Y, we get 8 points for X, and I think we get 10 points for Z. And not sure if we get any triple word scores, but here we go. We'll give it a go for all of you Scrabble players. One of the things that we've been trying to do in this series is ditch the stereotype of what worship is, to take it out of the category of worship being a certain behaviour, like singing or even being here at church. Worship isn't just a Sunday thing, it's a Monday to Sunday thing. Worship isn't a compartment of our lives, worship is our lives. Worship isn't a spiritual high and a feeling, it's believing in God's higher purposes. Worship isn't a way to act, worship is a way to be. And we've used a couple of Old Testament guys to help us think about worship. We looked at Jehoshaphat and worship instead of worrying. We looked at Job, thinking about worshiping when we're feeling wounded. We looked at Abraham and thought about worshiping when it doesn't make sense. And you can go back and listen to all of those on our website if you need to. Today we're wrapping up by looking at the life of Jesus. Who better to end with? Because his worship was his life, his way to be. John in chapter 8 says, "The one who sent me, God, stays with me." This is Jesus speaking. "He doesn't abandon me. He sees how much joy I take in pleasing him." When he put it in these terms, many people decided to believe. There it is. Worship isn't a way to act, but worship for Jesus was the way to be. It wasn't situational, it was relational. A relationship between God and Jesus where God is permanently present. God stays with me, Jesus says. And that creates a relationship that moves Jesus to take joy in pleasing God in all that he does. Someone said, "God sees, I please." That's a relationship. And see what happened when Jesus lives like that. Many people decided to believe. As he lived his life of worship, pleasing God, it gave incentive to people who were watching him. It gives them insight into what it means to know God. It caused them to respond to the invitation to live a similar life of love and relationship with God. So to end this series, I want to ask you a question this morning. What's your motivation to live a life of worship? What's your motivation for that? Because if we want to share the good news, if we want to be a messenger, living a life of worship is one of the strongest ways. We learn that from Jesus. So as we prepare to think about all of that, let's pray. Lord, you don't just call us to do stuff, to think stuff, to feel stuff. You call us to be your child. You call us to give all of our life and living, all of our thinking and feeling every day to you. And that's worship. So Lord, help us as we think about that a little more this morning. Help us to give all of our lives as worship to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're up to the letter S. The letter S this morning stands for sacrifice. Sacrifice my plans for God's plans, if you like. We see that demonstrated in the life of Jesus. Jesus' life as a worshipper, taking joy in pleasing God. So he sacrifices his plans for God's plans. Matthew 26:39 says, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." this prayer to God. We know it's in the Garden of Gethsemane right before he's going to be crucified. There's this huge tension going on. He's saying, is there any other way? But if there's not any other way, I don't want my comfort, I want your purposes. So think about your life. In a group this size, there will be some of us, we're at a crossroads for some reason. There's our will, our plan, our way, or there's God's will and God's purpose and God's way. And whose will prevail? The worshipper says, not my will, but your will be done. A worshipper of God asks, what do you want, God? What do you want from me in this situation? And to change from what do I want to what do you want, that's an act of faith, and faith pleases God, and pleasing God is worship. Of course, that takes an attitude adjustment. Psalm 51 says, going through the motions doesn't please you. A flawless performance is nothing to you. I learned God worship when my pride was shattered. Heart-shattered lives ready for love don't for a moment escape God's notice. So worship isn't a performance. It's an attitude adjustment. We begin to get to that place where we can sacrifice our purposes for God's purposes. We quit using the language of I know better for the language of worship, which is you know better. Like some of you, I sometimes knock around a little white ball. I'm a pretend golfer. Maybe one time a year these days, if I'm lucky. So can you imagine me going up to Jason Day at the Masters and saying, hey, Jason, I noticed in your swing there you're taking the club head back just a little too quickly, a little too fast, and Jason, you might want to switch from doing that. And I start giving the best golfer, one of the best golfers in the world, advice on how to do his thing, thinking that I know better than Jason Day. And the difference between my game and Jason Day's game is as long as one of Jason Day's drives, really. It's plain to see. True of us worshippers. The language of pride can invade our hearts and we think that we know better than God. And we have the audacity to say to God, God, I hear what you're saying, but I'm going to do it this way. Worshipping is saying, not I know better, it's saying you know better. T is to trust God's opinion over ours. Mark 12 says, teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. What does integrity mean? Here it means we're not divided between what we believe and how we live in front of people. Jesus had two choices. He could have caved under the pressure of his critics, or he could be convinced by the ways of God. And Jesus lived for an audience of one. And living that way meant he was free to break bread with sinners. He was free not to be intimidated. He was free to stand against culture when God's word and compassion demanded it. That's what made him a God pleaser. If you're a Jesus follower, and I am, doesn't it make sense that he would want us to live the same way? Not paying attention to people's opinions, but being more concerned about God's opinions. So that we can be free to be loyal to Jesus under pressure. You could be free to be a brother or a sister to a person in need and connect with them. You could be free to become a server. You can be free to become God's messenger and to be used by him. That's what living for an audience of one does for us. It frees us. We don't have to play to people. We can live for an audience of one. It says, during the time he was in Jerusalem, those days of the Passover feast, many people noticed the signs he was displaying, and seeing they pointed straight to God, entrusted their lives to him. So somehow Jesus' preaching and teaching and healing is getting a lot of notoriety. There's a lot of attention. But Jesus didn't, it says, entrust his life to them. It says he knew them inside out, knew how untrustworthy they were. He didn't need any help in seeing right through them. Jesus didn't cave under the pressure of his critics. He didn't trust the press and the publicity and the adulation of his fans. In Galatians, Paul says, obviously I'm not trying to be a people pleaser. No, I'm trying to please God. If I were still trying to please people, I would not be Christ's servant. You see the comparison trap? We can be a people pleaser or we can be a God pleaser, but there isn't a blend of those things. Either we're pleasing God in our choices and our character and our conduct, or we're pleasing people. We can't blend the values of culture and the values of Jesus. Third thing, you, is understanding our place. When the Bible talks about Jesus, we sometimes think it only talks about him as God and a miracle worker. But there's another picture of Jesus. It's presented in Philippians chapter 2 that shows us how he understood his place so that he could model for us what it means to be a worshipper. Philippians 2 says, in your lives you must think and act like Christ Jesus. Christ himself was like God in everything, but he did not think that being equal with God was something to be used for his own benefit, but he gave up his place with God and made himself nothing. He was born to be a man and became like a servant, and when he was living as a man, he humbled himself and was fully obedient to God. Why on earth does God take a lower position to serve and be obedient all the way to the cross for you and for me? Yes, he had to come to earth. Yes, he paid for our sins on the cross. But God could have written in the sky, Jesus is my son, believe in him, turn from your sins. That there were other ways. But Jesus instead modeled for us what it means to be a worshipper. In God's economy, the higher position is the lower position. That's why Jesus said, the last will be first and the first will be last, and he who humbles himself will be exalted, and he who exalts himself will be humbled. When we don't understand our place with God, then we try to take God's place and we try to become our own master. Instead of creator and created, there's just created. And that's when we get into trouble, when we try to be God in our own lives. It's harder to serve then. It's harder to be humble. It's harder to be obedient when we don't understand our place. It's like when I'm driving up home sometimes, when I'm up at Mum's, or when I'm driving up the New England Highway. That's home for me. That's home country. And I look out at the hills and the valleys and the trees and the creeks, and I cross the rivers and go, wow, I can't do that. Or I drive in here most days to church in the marketplace, and I drive into the garage and see the resources here, and I come on a Sunday and I look out at all of you and I see what God has done, and I begin to understand my place. Ecclesiastes 5:2 says, think before you speak and be careful about what you say to God. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so say only a few words. Anyone see a movie called Rudy? No? It's about a kid who wants to play football in Notre Dame University in some state in America. And he tries and he tries, and he moves to South Bend, Indiana, and he goes to junior college and he applies and gets rejected. And he applies and gets rejected. And he applies and gets rejected. And in exasperation with his dream of playing football at Notre Dame, hanging by a thread, he goes to his priest. And he shares his desperation. And the priest looks at Rudy and he says, son, for 30 years I have studied the Bible and I've come to one inescapable conclusion. There's God and I'm not him. I don't have control over these things. I know my place. So that's our stance as well. There is God, and I'm not him. V, I think, stands for valuing knowing God above all. Jesus, huddling with his guys before he left earth, says, I'm leaving the Holy Spirit is coming. You bear fruit. He prays for his disciples and he prays for us. It says, and this is the real and eternal life, that they know you, the one and only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's what's most important to Jesus as he's leaving earth for his disciples and for us, that they know you. That word know is a special word. The picture in Greek is intimacy and knowledge and vulnerability and transparency and deep relationship. If I were to ask myself, how do I know if I'm valuing God above all else? Then one thing I'd say is when we're in a relationship with somebody and it's having an influence on us, something about that leaks out of us. In our words and in our actions and how we live our lives. For worshippers, God leaks out of them somehow onto other people. Why? Because they value knowing God above everything else, and he comes out of their lives and what they say and what they do. So how do we get there? How do we value God above all? Philippians 3 says, yes, all the things I once thought were important are gone from my life compared with the high privilege of knowing Christ Jesus as my master firsthand. Everything I once thought I had going for me is insignificant. Dog dung. I've dumped it all in the trash so that I could embrace Christ and be embraced by him. How do I know if I'm valuing God above all? It's when I consider knowing him a high privilege. How do I know that a person considers knowing God a high privilege? Easy. Time. How much time do I spend with God? Do I have time with him? Is God's word, what he says, really important to you? In the Old Testament, when Moses was under pressure leading all of these people out of Egypt, God said to him, you must establish the tent of meeting, and there I will meet with you, and there I will speak with you. It was a place where God wanted to talk to Moses so that he'd get to know him. And so my question to you and my question to me is, where is the tent of meeting in our lives? Is it the brown chair in the lounge room? Is it in your car going to work? Is it the coffee shop? Where is it? God is waiting to meet with you and speak with you, and that's a high privilege and the value that's above all other things. W is being willing to risk. Jesus talked about risk in Mark 8. He said, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the sake of the gospel will find it. Jan and I know a guy called Jared. Jared is our financial planner. When we go and talk to Jared, Jared will give us three options if we want to retire with a little bit of money. And it's always based on time. If we have limited time, then we have to invest our money more aggressively, Jared would say, because we're older. If we were younger, we could have a more conservative investment strategy. But here Jesus is saying there's only one spiritual investment option for the worshipper. It's aggressive investment. Sometimes it's true, I'm afraid of the risks. Maybe there's areas in your life where you're unwilling to risk for God. You know what you're willing to do, but you're afraid to do it. And it's okay to be afraid, but God is bigger than our fear. Hebrews 10 says, but my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who believe and are saved. God's woman, God's man, are known not only as worshippers, but also as risk takers. When we know who our Father is, we take risks because we know who he is. He's bigger than our fears. The X. I know you wanted to know what I was going to do with X. So X is the X-ray of our motives. You know what an X-ray machine is. You know what a CT scan is. You know what an MRI is. They all kind of look underneath, under our skin, into our body to see what's really going on and to see things that might be harmful to us so we can deal with them. In John 4, he tells a woman, the time is coming when the true worshippers, he's making a distinction, will worship the Father in spirit and truth. That time is already here. God is actively seeking people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Jesus says, be careful of going through the motions with the wrong motives. Jesus is looking for sincerity of our worship. Matthew says, these people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. You see the disconnect between the motions and the motivations? If I'm a worshipper, I need to run a systems check. I have to say, God, how do I make sure that I'm worshipping you in spirit and in truth where the words of my lips match the motivations of my heart? In Psalm 139, David runs a little systems check. He says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me. David's just asking, God, I'm giving you the freedom to do an X-ray of my heart. If I'm a worshipper, I have to run a systems check. I have to say, God, how do I make sure that I'm worshipping you in spirit and in truth where the words of my lips match the motivations of my heart? Why is yield the timing and results to God? Sometimes it's my desperation that leads me to God because in my desperate situation I want relief. But in the Gospels, Jesus many, many times, instead of providing the quick fix and the instant relief, he asks for belief before relief. Jesus asked, must I do miraculous signs and wonders before you people will believe in me? The official pleaded, Lord, please come now before my little boy dies. Then Jesus told him, go back home, your son will live. Notice how the man responds. The man believed Jesus' words and started home. There's the step of faith. On his way, some of his servants met him with the news that his son was alive and well. He asked them, when the boy had begun to feel better, they replied, yesterday afternoon at 1 o'clock, his fever suddenly disappeared. That was the point that Jesus said, I want belief before relief. And he started walking without knowing the timing and the results of Jesus' promise. Then the father realized it was the same time Jesus told him, your son will live. And look at the result. The officer and his entire household believed in Jesus. When did the officer want it? He wanted it now. When do I want it? I want it now. But Jesus always brings us to this point of belief before relief. We have to yield the timing and the results to God. I know in a group here that some of you are in desperate situations, relationally, financially, professionally, emotionally, and my encouragement to you is this, do your part. Believe. Just like the man in the story, he started to walk in the right direction. There's something we can do. It's like the story of the loaves and the fishes. The little boy gives Jesus a few loaves and fish and God multiplies it. The results are on God. My encouragement is that we do the same. Do what only we can do so that God can do what only God can do. It's going to require that we believe often before there's relief. If God wants something to happen in our lives, nothing can stop it. So if it's not happening now, we can still relax. Because if he wants it to happen now, it'll happen. And if God wants something to happen in a few days' time, it will happen. And maybe he doesn't want it to happen. And he's got a whole different purpose for us. God can do whatever God wants, and we can rest in his sovereign power. The last letter is Z, to be zealous for Jesus. I put that one there because there's a connection between appreciation and activation. When we appreciate somebody, aren't we more motivated to be active on their behalf? We're talking about energy and passion and zeal. So it's being zealous for Jesus. That's the context of the worshipper. We have zeal because we have a Saviour. Jesus had a lot of zeal in his life, and it didn't look like the type of zeal that we might imagine. Then going over to the people, it says, who sold doves, he told them, get these things out of here. Don't turn my Father's house into a marketplace. Then his disciples remembered this prophecy in the Scriptures, passion for God's house burned within me. See, the whole passion thing, this whole energy for God thing, passion for God's house burned in Jesus. He walked into his Father's house, a house of prayer. He saw that they were turning it into a flea market, and he said, that's it, get this stuff out of here. It's like his loyalty leaks out, his passion for God leaks out. Jesus lives in us, and if we're a follower, there has to be moments where we say, that's it, I'm being loyal to God. Our passion that burns inside of us comes out. Romans talks about zeal. It says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. The command is to bring it. Never be lacking in zeal. Bring it. Bring it on. But the form and the shape of how we bring zeal is not what I would typically think of zeal. Be joyful in hope. Be patient when we're in trial, when we're in delay, when we're in a difficulty. Be faithful in talking it through with God. While we're talking it through with God, keep sharing what we have, practice hospitality. That's what this is all about. Worship is a way to be. So how do I move, living every area of my life as a God pleaser? 2 Corinthians says this, and he died for all, that those who live should not live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. There are certain events that are intended to change the course of the way we live. And for the worshipper, the one event that changes everything about our lives is the cross of Jesus. There's never been passion demonstrated for people like that in the history of humankind. Jesus himself said, this is the one thing that I know that I'm going to do to motivate you to do the things that only you can do. Greater love, he said, has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. It's the final huddle. Jesus is leaving earth, he's huddling with his guys and speaking about what's going to happen. He's praying and he's talking and he's saying, this act of love that I'm going to do for you, it's the best thing that I know to do in order to motivate you to do what God has planned for you. At Iwo Jima, the island in the heat of World War II, one of the bloodiest battles, the Marines that were pulled from that intense combat and were allowed to leave combat for a span of time, they made the soldiers march past all the bodies of the dead. In front of the bodies of the slain was a sign that said, as you go home, tell them for us. For your tomorrows, we gave our today. Why did they do that? Because when they went home, they wanted those Marines who were alive to be ambassadors of a sacrifice that was made, blood that was spilt. So they wouldn't squander the freedom that blood paid for, but that it would create this responsibility, this stewardship to honor the sacrifice. Jesus' sacrifice for us, are we honoring it today? With our lives, by recognizing that he died for us, responding with our lives, releasing ourselves to his purpose, being a worshiper from A to Z. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, being a worshiper is very personal to us. It's personal because you bled and died on a cross for us. You showed the greatest love for us. You laid down your life for us. And you did that with the hope that it would change the way that we do life. Today we want to tell you, we get it. We want to acknowledge your sacrifice on the cross. We want to honor it. We want to respond with our lives that together as your people, worshippers, we give the whole of our lives to you. Thank you for the cross, for forgiving us, for cleansing us, for giving us new life. And now would you help us to become the people that you created us to be, each day and every day, worshippers of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.